last word of a dark psalm is darkness. Kind of reminds me, people of God, of a poem that a Christian author wrote, a singer, a poem or a song on depression and overwhelming grief. And one of the verses goes like this: "It's enough to drive a man crazy. It'll break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane. When he's pleading for comfort from thy staff and thy rod. And heaven's only answer is the silence of God. The holy, lonesome echo of the silence of God." Andrew Peterson wrote that song, and it has to do with depression and overwhelming grief. Now, speaking of overwhelming grief, that's Psalm 88, isn't it, in a nutshell? In Psalm 88, what we're faced with is this overwhelming grief. It's like a flood. He uses that analogy, that imagery. He's faced with God's absence. He's faced with God's silence. The psalmist is in misery. Now, this is interesting. Last week, we talked about Psalm 103. And remember, Psalm 103 was an overwhelming picture of God's grace and forgiveness and love and patience. Today, we're on the opposite end of the spectrum. And if you notice Psalm 88, there's no resolution to the tension. In some of the Psalms, essentially, the psalmist says, "I was in trouble, I cried to you, you helped me, praise be your name. Praise be to your name." But here, he says, "I cry to you, please help." And that's it. He ends on darkness. So the theme of the psalm this morning is basically pretty simple. The psalmist suffers under God's hand, and all he can do is pray to God. And so today, as we look at the psalm, just for a little while here, we have three different points. First of all, the psalmist talks about his problems. What are his problems? Secondly, the psalmist talks about his prayers, or he says his prayers. And thirdly, we look at his probing questions to God. So the problems, the prayers, and the probing questions. Those are three things in the psalm that we're going to look at this morning. Now, let's look, first of all, at the psalmist's problems. Did you notice all the problems he had? He's really going through the ringer here. Now, first of all, his problems are biological. They're physical. They have to do with his body. They're not like imaginary things of his mind or something. His sorrow and his hardship affect his body, his self, his person. For example, look at verse 4. "I am a man who has no strength." He's not strong and vigorous and healthy, but he's weak. And look at verse 9. "My eye grows dim through sorrow." His tears, his cries, his pain, maybe even his lack of sleep make his eyes weary. You could see it in his face. Something's not right with this man. There's a physical problem. And also in verse 15, he says it feels like he got beat up, you know, beat to a pummel and just thrown alongside by the road, left to die. Look at verse 15. "Afflicted and close to death from my youth, I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless." And he uses the illustration or the analogy in verse 5 that he's practically walking in the grave. Right? "Like one set loose among the dead. Like those whom you remember no more, like the slain that lie in the grave." He's dying. His body is dying. It's a physical problem, biological. We might use the figure of speech today. He has one foot in the coffin. His tent is set up in the graveyard. Sheol, you know, the grave is where his train is leading. Maybe you felt like that. "I think I'm going to die. I'm weak and helpless." So there's a biological problem here. That's one of the problems. But also there's a spiritual problem, isn't there? It's not just physical problem. It's not just like he has some kind of a sickness or a cancer or he's been beaten. But there's spiritual issues. Look at verse 3. "My soul is full of troubles." That invisible part of a person that we can't see, that everyone has, his soul is full of troubles. If a soul is a cup, misery is poured into the cup and it's overflowing. The Hebrew word for troubles in verse 3 is ra'ah. It means misery, evil, distress. And also, you may have noticed in verses 7 and 16 and 17, we get this flood imagery or this drowning imagery. Right, look at 16 and 17, for example. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. God is angry with the psalmist. We don't know why. Maybe the psalmist sinned. Maybe the psalmist committed idolatry. Maybe the psalmist walked away from God. Maybe, we don't know exactly, but probably the psalmist sinned and God is punishing him here. And that's why he calls this the pit in verse 6. The pit. And there's more spiritual problems. Look at verse 14. Oh Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Why have you filled my soul with trouble, and why have you cast my soul away? Why, God? Again, we know it's a spiritual problem because the last word is darkness. Now, Christians in history before have called this something like maybe the dark night of the soul. Right? This is when it feels in a Christian or a believer's life that heaven's door is locked and shut, and God is out. He's not there. It's a spiritual issue. But there's another dimension of the psalmist's problems. Did you notice the social or the relational issues? Like, he has no friends. He's alone. His family and friends and neighbors have all turned against him. Look at verse 8. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. God, you have made my friends hate me. God. And even look at verse 18. God, you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My beloved one could be wife, husband, friends. You know the story of Job in the Old Testament? The story of Job, one of the greatest sufferers of the Old Testament. At one point, he said, my friends scorn me. And so this is miserable. Not only does he have a physical or biological problem, not only does he have a spiritual problem, but all of his closest and loved friends, even his family, have turned their back on him, and he's alone. Now, I know today in our society, some people love to be alone. Some people love to be loners. They embrace being alone. But to God's people, that's like being out in a desert left to die. And the psalmist realizes that. I don't want to be alone. But he is. So that's a relational problem. Now, one more problem. I mean, there's obviously more. You could categorize them differently. But one more problem is there's an emotional problem, isn't there? He's got all of these things pressing him down, and he's a wreck. His nerves are raw. He's emotionally drained. He feels trapped, like he says in the end of verse 8. I'm shut in so I can't escape. You know, he cries out in anguish. As we heard, his eyes are dim with sorrow, tears. He's maybe tired all day, but then when it gets to the night, he can't sleep. You may have had that before where you're an emotional wreck. Where something horrible just happened and your whole life feels like it's crumbling apart and you hear one or two sentences from somebody and you just break down. That's what he was like. Or it's like Job again, you know, the Old Testament sufferer, the cry of despair. Job said, my eye will never again see good. Or the prophet in Lamentations in the Old Testament, my heart is wrung within me. Is there any sorrow like my sorrow? He's got some problems, doesn't he? Real problems. I know sometimes in our life we feel like nobody's ever had it as bad as we've had it. And I don't mean to trivialize the difficult times that you've had in your life, but I'm guessing here that none of us have been in such a horrible way as the psalmist in Psalm 88. It's all crashing down on him. It's not like he's a wimp or a whiner. He stubbed his toe. That's not it at all. He's overwhelmed. Not even the strongest man could bear this. He's one of these people that if we could talk to today, you would maybe quote Romans 8 and say, well, all things work together for, you know, the good of those who love him. He would say, don't tell me that verse. I don't want to hear it. Maybe you have had it before where biological, spiritual, relational, all these things come crashing down on you. It's real, isn't it? The people who wrote God's Word understood that. Sometimes God's people go through the valley of the shadow of death and it seems like there's no rod and staff to comfort us. So that's his problems. Those are his problems. Now, secondly, the second point this morning is we look at the psalmist's prayers for a moment. Okay, he has problems and then he prays. Now, actually, this whole psalm is a prayer to God. You kind of felt that, right? You know he was crying out to God. He uses words like, I cry out to you, incline your ear to me. That means listen to me. I call upon you. Now, again, the psalmist doesn't really give us the background here. Sometimes we can maybe guess at the background of the psalm, and we can kind of guess why he wrote the psalm. But we don't know exactly here. It could be that since this psalmist sinned against God, or since this psalmist was finding so much comfort in the things of this world, that God was taking these worldly comforts away. And one by one, as God took these worldly comforts away, the psalmist sunk lower. And God did it so that when the psalmist hit rock bottom, the psalmist would pray. It seems maybe like the psalmist, to use an analogy, the psalmist is on a ship and the ship breaks up into 1,000 pieces and everything's sinking and the psalmist is grabbing onto the driftwood, but God takes all this driftwood away so the psalmist sinks and the only thing the psalmist can do is say, "Help me, God!" Sometimes trials do that to us. So let's think about his prayers. First of all, we know that he has faith in God. These are prayers of faith. You didn't get any question here. He never questions God's existence. He doesn't think, does God exist? He doesn't become an atheist and he doesn't curse God. But he calls upon God. Oh, Yahweh. You see the second word in the English, O Lord, that capital Lord is Yahweh, Jehovah. That's the covenant name of God. He uses that name of God in verse 1, 9, 13, and 14. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God who created all things. O Yahweh, help! Some people, when life falls apart, they scream at the sky. Some people, when life falls apart, just call out to nobody in particular. But this psalmist says true faith because he calls out to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, it's like Job's story. Remember Job's story, kind of right in the middle of the book, in chapter 19, in the middle of all of Job's misery. Remember what he says? He says, I know my Redeemer lives, and in my flesh I shall see God. It's a prayer of faith. Now, the psalmist does ask hard questions, right? Maybe it made you a little uncomfortable. You know, God's Word maybe sounds a little negative here. But they're questions asked in faith. O Yahweh, God of my salvation. In that word salvation, he knows God is a Savior, but he can't realize it right now. Now, also, we know this is a prayer of faith because look at verse 2. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Or verse 1, I cry out a day and night before you. That means he knows that God is there somehow, somewhere. When he prays, he's before God in God's presence. He has faith that way. Even verse 13. But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Maybe we could say that the psalmist is in this horrible storm with dark clouds pressing down on him. And he's groping around. He can't see anything. He can't see, you know, the glory of God's presence. He can't see the glimmer of grace. And his prayers, though, penetrate through the dark cloud to know that God is there somewhere. And the psalmist's posture is a posture of faith. Look at verse 9. I spread out my hands to you. You know what happens when a 2-year-old falls, cuts up his knee. He turns to look to his mom or dad, runs to him or her, and holds out his hands. That's the image we get of the psalmist. His hands are spread out. God, pick me up. There's pain, there's tears, but you know that somehow, somewhere, God is there and God is not deaf. Sometimes we wrestle in prayer like that, don't we? On the one hand, it seems like God is so far away. We've prayed the same prayer over and over and God never answers. But deep in our heart of faith, we know that God is there and He hears. Now, not only is this a prayer of faith, but did you notice how it was persistent prayer? You know, in the New Testament, Paul says, pray continually, pray without ceasing. This psalmist is a good example of that. Look at verse 1. He says, day and night I cry before you. Verse 9, every day I call upon you. And verse 13, in the morning my prayer comes before you. He prays persistently, doesn't he? Day after day, night after night, morning after morning, Lord, I cry out to Thee. Like Jacob said, I will not let You go unless You bless me. Until You bless me. He's in the pit, he's near the grave, he's pressed down by God's wrath, but still he prays on. He's like that Christian who once said, all I can do is weep and pray, and pray and weep. Now this teaches us a lot about prayer, doesn't it? Maybe you've already thought about prayer. Prayer is not just therapeutic. You know that some psychologists and some doctors say that prayer is therapeutic. It's just good for your health to pray. It doesn't matter who you pray to or how you pray, but prayer is good. Just, you know, kind of like walking is therapeutic, or music, or massage, or eating a certain food like chocolate is therapeutic. Maybe that's okay. But prayer is not therapeutic for the psalmist. Because he prays not for therapy's sake, but because he believes in God. Because God is there and God hears and he knows it. So prayer wasn't his last resort. It's not like he was just throwing up a Hail Mary. Well, I've done everything else, now I might as well pray. Maybe that'll be good for me. But he prays during times of trouble in true faith. So we learn just a few things. I'll keep them brief here. One thing about prayer we learn is that when troubles come our way, we don't run away from God, but we run to Him in prayer. I know that sounds like a no-brainer right now if you're not going through any sorrow and trial, but sometimes when trials and sorrows hammer us to the ground, sometimes, sadly, our first reaction isn't to pray, but to just run. So remember that. When trials come, don't run from God. Go to Him in prayer. Now, another thing we learn about prayer life, and I mentioned this already, sometimes when we pray from the pit, it seems like heaven's door is closed and locked shut with 1,000 locks. But at the same time, we know that God is hearing us and listening. Right? Even when it feels like God is far from us, when we pray, we have the faith to understand that He's near. Because prayer takes us before the throne of grace, before Him, like the psalmist said. Read Job, read the Psalms, read other Psalms. God still hears us, even when it seems like He doesn't. So pray on. And finally, one more thing that we learn about prayer here is that when troubles and trials come our way, don't stop praying. He prays all the time, persistently, right? Pray fervently. Keep praying on. Faith will see through those thick clouds to get a glimpse of the ray of God's mercy. The night of suffering and sorrow will end. And prayer will help us see that. So keep on praying. So that's the psalmist's prayers. Now, finally, the last point this morning is the psalmist probing. These are part of his prayers, but look in verses 10 through 12. These are rhetorical questions. Now, before we look at those, think about the structure of the psalm, okay? So the psalmist has problems. He calls out to God in prayer. And in the middle of that prayer, he probes and asks questions. Okay, so essentially verses 10 through 12, what's going on, God? I'm about to die, but then he says, do you work wonders for the dead, verse 10? Do the departed rise up to praise you? It's kind of like he's standing in a graveyard and he's saying, God, why are you killing me? Because corpses can't sing your praises. Look, their tongues and their mouths are dead. Why are you doing that to me? Can the dead praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Is your faithfulness known in Abaddon? Now, Abaddon is another word for the grave, like Sheol. That's verse 11. Can these dry old dead bodies preach a sermon about your love and faithfulness? Well, no, they can't. That's a rhetorical, question with an answer is no. So, you see that the probing questions of God, maybe you've had that too. You promised you would be with me, God, but now I can't feel your presence. What's going on? Lord, how can I praise you in the assembly if you kill me? That's what he's saying. I don't know more than a few words in German, but there's a German phrase that's Leben es Loben. I don't know if I said that right. Leben es Loben means to live is to praise. The psalmist would agree. Yes! To live is to praise God, so why are you putting me to death? And so those are his probing questions. Now one commentator said that this psalm forbids us from accepting this present order as final. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Humans shouldn't have this much suffering, and they shouldn't have this much pain and this many tears and walk, as it were, in a graveyard. This isn't right because of sin, because of Adam's fall. And so for us, this makes us think of Romans 8. Creation was subject to futility. The whole creation is groaning, and we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. This is that kind of a groan, waiting for the redemption of his body. Psalm 88 is that inward groan of one who is waiting for redemption. But the psalm is more than that. It's more than just the inward groan of a person waiting for redemption. It's also the inward groan of the Redeemer himself. When we read Psalm 88 in the suffering and groaning, we can't help but think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We can't help but think of Jesus on the cross. Psalm 88 is a preview and a prophecy of the suffering of Jesus. Think about that a minute. I won't draw out all the implications, but remember, Jesus' soul was full of trouble as he cried out to God, John 12. Jesus is weak and full of sorrow, Matthew 27. The prophet Isaiah said Jesus is the man of sorrows. Isn't this a psalm of the man of sorrows? Jesus' friends abandoned him. Jesus' enemies made fun of him, Luke 22. Jesus suffered the wrath and terror of God on the cross, Mark 15. And Jesus asked the Father, "Why are you forsaking me?" This psalm brings us to the suffering of Jesus on the cross for us. Jesus suffered like this, only worse, to save sinners from this kind of eternal suffering. This psalm points us to the gospel. So Psalm 88 teaches us that sometimes the only thing we can do when we suffer is call upon God. And the gospel teaches us that the only way that we can find God is in suffering. Whoa. What? The only way that we can find God is in suffering. In Christ's suffering, he carried our sorrows, Isaiah 53 says. Now, again, I won't go into this deep, but Martin Luther, the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, Martin Luther was wrestling with a lot of Bible themes, and he was debating the Roman Catholic Church, and one of the critiques that Luther had of the Roman Catholic Church is he said, the Roman Catholic Church teaches a theology of glory. That means you find God through works and through merit and through pilgrimages and through fasts and through all these religious things. You climb a ladder to see God's glory. But Luther said, no, that's completely wrong. You don't find God in works and in glory. You find him in suffering on the cross. That's the theology of the cross. Hebrews 13 says, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And so Luther said, the only way to know God is through suffering, the suffering of the Savior of sinners. In fact, Luther said, whoever does not know God hidden in suffering does not know God at all. It's almost a beautiful paradox or something like that. That God seems hidden in suffering. To the psalmist, God was hidden, it seemed like. But the beautiful thing is that in the cross, God is hidden, but He's there in suffering. His Son suffers to save sinners. Our suffering is real. Our suffering is painful. It's deathly and depressing and miserable. But God transforms suffering and uses suffering. He used the suffering of Jesus to accomplish salvation for all who believe. And when we trust in Christ, God can use our suffering, not to save people, but He can use it ultimately for our spiritual good. If you go through trials in the Christian life and suffering in, if you go through trials and suffering in life, if you don't do it in Christ, it's pointless and meaningless. But if we're a Christian, we trust in Christ and we find life in the cross and in Christ, our suffering has meaning. It's transformed. And I'll just close with one of Paul's words, Paul's phrases. He said, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope." Suffering is not pointless when we find God in Christ's suffering on the cross. Let's pray. Oh Lord, these are some hard words in Scripture, but words that some of us have maybe uttered before You. And we do pray, Lord, that You would be with us when we suffer like this, when we go through trials and tribulation and the spiritual darkness that we sometimes walk through. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to call upon You in times like this. If anyone here today, right now, is going through this kind of sorrow, we pray, Lord, that they would turn to You in faith. And we thank You that You sent Your Son Jesus to suffer like this, Your agony or Your wrath and hellish agony to pay for the sins of Your people. And we pray, Lord, that we as Christians would not give up in our suffering, but realize that You are sovereign, that You can use it for Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.